You know, 2,000 years ago, Palm Sunday, the day we mark today, was a morning that would have been overflowing with expectation. There would have been thousands upon thousands of pilgrims who had traveled many for days or weeks from places like North Africa, Greece, Italy, Turkey, and other places far away to be in Jerusalem. And here they are close by, knowing that by nightfall they'll be in this city that's the center point of their faith and their hope and their way of life. And if you can imagine, there most certainly would have been all these different languages being spoken, different colors of skin, people coming from all over the place. And as many of them were going up, because he traveled up to Jerusalem, they would have been either reciting or singing out loud some of the Psalms of Ascent. Many in this crowd would have been taking in for the first time this city that they had heard about. As they approached it, others, maybe it had been years since they've been there. But as you came up towards Jerusalem, there was this giant, shining, white limestone and gold structure that was the temple that you couldn't miss. If you can imagine all of these excited people coming to celebrate Passover, the excitement growing as they grow closer. And then suddenly that whole scene changes a little bit. Because news spreads through this crowd, probably very quickly, that this prophet, this healer, this Jesus of Nazareth is somewhere among them. And some have even said he's the Messiah, that is this promised king to come. And some of these in the crowd were certainly from probably Galilee, the area that Jesus had been preaching and traveling for the last couple of years. They're probably, some of them are familiar with the ministry of Jesus. Maybe there's some in this crowd who were healed or witnessed a miracle, probably sharing their story as this excitement grows. But if you know the story, there was also another reason for this excitement about Jesus, because word on the street had broken that just a day before, Jesus had done something unthinkable. He had raised a dead man back to life. So you can imagine this crowd really excited to find this Jesus and see what's going on for themselves. And this is a crowd of people who are devout, as Jewish followers of God. They're people who their lives are built on holding on to these promises. Many at some level probably recognize that Jesus in some way was clearly God at work. And that if you're familiar with the story, you know that very quickly this crowd that's going to cheer Jesus will be replaced by another one in just a few days that will call for his crucifixion. And each year as I come to Palm Sunday, I'm reminded, just sort of confronted with this question of like, how did it all go wrong so quickly? How did it unravel and just catastrophically go wrong? You go from today we remember these shouts of Hosanna to a few days later shouting for Jesus' crucifixion. And as I think about that, when I come to the story of Palm Sunday, it reminds me of a serious and a solemn question that I think it's good for us to face into on a regular basis. And it sort of goes like this. How can I know that I'm on the right track in life, that my faith is centered in the right place, that I'm not deceived by my own bias or assumptions or desires? You know, as I look across sort of the Christian landscape right now, we certainly have people who are impassioned over all sorts of arguments over political and social things, right? I know that's a surprise for some of you, but that exists out there. We have disagreements still among numerous people who love Jesus over the interpretation of specific biblical texts and how to apply those. All of us, more than we realize, as we come this morning, we come with blind spots in our faith that's simply due to the culture we're raised in. It's the water we swim in, so we don't see it. We carry assumptions like anyone in any other time or culture. On a personal level, at times many of us find ourselves wondering, how do I really know God's will? What does God want from me today or tomorrow or the rest of my life? And how do I know that, and how do I differentiate that from things that are just my desires and my thoughts? Those are real questions that some of us wrestle with, right? It was almost 24 years ago that I met with the pastor of North Park at the time for coffee. And I was meeting with him because I really needed some wisdom and insight and was really hoping for a concrete yes or no answer from him, because I was head over heels in love with this girl named Jen. And I knew I wanted to marry her, but I also knew my own history and knew that sadly I had been emotionally in a place like this before and it did not go well. My emotions had betrayed me. And so I was wondering, how can I really be sure this is what I'm supposed to do? How do I know that God wants me to do this, that I'm on the right track, that I'm listening to God's will and not just to emotions and hormones? And so we sat across the table together at a coffee shop. And I wanted Randy to give me a clear answer, to quote some scripture and give me some sort of thus saith the Lord kind of thing. And that's not what I got. We face questions that are pressing, right? Sometimes we carry doubt more than we realize. And for some of you, I know it's, do I pursue a master's program? Or what school am I going to go to when I graduate high school? Do I take this job or do I leave this job? Maybe you're facing a major purchase decision. Is this something I'm supposed to buy or not? Or perhaps you're trying to figure out how to handle conflict in the right way. We fairly regularly face really pressing questions that it isn't clear what we should do. We sometimes are filled with doubt in these moments of decision of how can I know I'm on the right track? Well, I want to suggest this morning that there's actually a more important question that's more important than any of those overwhelming pressing things we face. Even more important than a yes or no on the person you're going to marry. And that's this question of, am I on the right track in my understanding of who Jesus is? Do I understand who God is, how God loves us, what God wants from us? Or am I actually hoping for Jesus to be someone other than who he is? Maybe just sort of a cosmic vending machine that fulfills all my requests, right? Sometimes we sort of go down that track. Maybe we just want God to grant us this one wish or answer our prayers the way we hope he will. John tells us when the crowd learned where Jesus was, they came not only on account of him, but they came to see Lazarus. Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. And there's a sneaky sense, I think, in which this crowd was looking to see Jesus, but also looking to see the show. The big story, to see what everyone was talking about for themselves. In fact, if you doubt this was an issue, consider the fact that the authorities who planned to kill Jesus decided they also needed to kill Lazarus as well, because it was on account of him that many of these Jewish pilgrims were seeming to go and believe in Jesus. I can imagine that Lazarus wasn't quiet about what had happened. I don't know how you could be quiet about that. You can't hide the fact that you died and somebody brought you back to life. As long as he walked and breathed, he was reason for believing in Jesus. So those who feared Jesus saw Lazarus as a threat as well. And as I think about that, it's true again, as we think about our own wrestling and thoughts and questions and what we pursue, I think it's so easy more than we realize to be drawn by the show, the excitement, not wanting to miss out, that sort of FOMO, you know, fear of missing out thing. It can be a powerful driver. It can get us caught up in all sorts of exciting moments. So there was probably some in this crowd that really just wanted to see firsthand Lazarus. Was he really raised from the dead? They wanted to see Jesus with their own eyes and see if he lived up to the hype. But notice there's another reason for this excitement that unfolds as John lays out this scene in chapter 12 of his gospel. We read that the next day, this is Palm Sunday, a great crowd had come for the festival and they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And so this is where we get the name Palm Sunday. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, and they were shouting. If you can hear that, they weren't just quietly saying Hosanna. They were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. That strange word, by the way, Hosanna, that we sing and don't necessarily know what that means, essentially means save us now or save me. So saying save us now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are lines, by the way, from Psalm 118, which is one of those psalms of ascent that you would be reciting as you came up to Jerusalem. It's already on their minds. And these palm branches are interesting. They're not random. By the way, did anybody grow up in church and as a kid you all waved palm branches on a few of you? That may happen here again at some point. It's hard to get a hold of those palm branches. The crowd Didn't have to go far to find them, by the way, because they grew around Jerusalem. In fact, just 16 miles away, I think it is, as a crow flies to the east to Jericho. Jericho was known as the city of the palms. They were everywhere. But these palm branches served as sort of this national, if not nationalistic, symbol of victory by the time of Jesus. If you go back to the time of the rededication of the temple in Maccabean times, or back to 140 BC, palm branches were used at that point to celebrate a victory over the Syrians, and they became this symbol of celebrating a military victor, celebrating success over your enemies. Just after the time of Jesus, in fact, they appeared on the coins that were minted by Jewish insurrectionists that rose up against Rome. Palm branches were a symbol of military victory. They were waved for those who were victorious over their enemies. So the waving of the palm branches, along with the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord, even the King of Israel, captures the core of this misunderstanding that's taking place. The thing that led many in this crowd off track, missing right what was right in front of them, the very person they were cheering, was they wanted Jesus to be somebody else. And while all this is taking place, these crowds, Jesus, along with the disciples, the reason they're coming up to Jerusalem at this point is to celebrate what's called the Passover. If you go back to the time of Moses, this is remembering how God miraculously delivered his people out of slavery to Egypt. And so as they would gather for Passover, as some still do it now, they would be both remembering the way God had rescued his people and hoping for God to rescue them. All of that is going on in this scene. And so as the people are remembering this time of God's deliverance, one of the things that would happen in Jerusalem during times like Passover is there would be an increased military presence, and they would be on high alert. They'd bring in reinforcements because it wasn't just a massive group of people coming, but there was concern that these Jewish pilgrims might start an uprising. So they needed to be ready to quell that. As these people were thinking about God's deliverance, maybe they would try to make it happen. So here's Jesus coming to Jerusalem as the promised king. This much is underscored for us by this very visual clue that seems impossible to miss, but even the disciples didn't understand it, we're told, until after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus isn't riding in on a war horse as a military victor, but he's riding in on the colt of a donkey. Luke gives us this detail in chapter 19. He says, as he, Jesus, approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. Interesting that apparently the owner went, oh, okay. You can take my donkey. And then as they brought it to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on the colt, and Jesus was on it. And he went along as the people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, crossed this valley from the city of Jerusalem, we read the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Now, Jesus is doing something intentional here. He sends his disciples for a specific purpose. He wants them to go and borrow somebody's donkey, colt, which seems kind of weird, so he can ride on it. He just as easily could have sent for a horse. In fact, he could have told his disciples, go find me a chariot. But he sends for a donkey. This was referenced way back in the Old Testament by a prophet by the name of Zechariah. In Zechariah 9, to be specific, he speaks of this king who would one day bring peace, not war, and proclaim this peace to the whole earth. And it's this image of one riding on a donkey. But notice what John tells us. He tells us of the donkey, and he even cites Zechariah in John 12:16. He says, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Which is interesting because they would have known Zechariah. But they just didn't put two and two together. And I think maybe it's because even for them, Jesus, this promised king, isn't exactly what they're hoping for. They wanted a military victor. They wanted this promised king to be a political warrior. And Jesus comes not just to bring peace to Israel, but to all nations. Again, the disciples almost certainly knew this passage from Zechariah quite well. The religious leaders who Luke tells us are upset by this whole scene certainly should have seen the significance as Jesus is riding on this donkey. But it seems everyone seems to miss it, at least in part. Even the most devoted to studying and memorizing the scriptures miss what's right in front of them and who Jesus is. And as I think about this again, sometimes it's true that we get off track. We misunderstand Jesus. Maybe we hoped Jesus would bring us wealth or ease. We look over those places where Jesus promises his disciples that it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. That line about it's going to cost you everything. That's not really what we want sometimes, right? But this isn't unclear at all. It's no less clear than Zechariah 9. And yet we too can get caught in wanting Jesus to be somebody else. We can find ourselves, in fact, like these religious leaders who practically memorize the entire Old Testament. If you were an advanced student, I could read you a piece of the Old Testament and you were expected to pick up right where I left off. That's how well you knew it. Their lives were built around what we know as the Old Testament. It guided every moment, their daily rhythms, their rituals. Everything was defined by Scripture, and yet, because they were hoping for God to do something different, even they fail to see the miracles unfolding before them because Jesus isn't who they're hoping for. And so it raises this weird, uncomfortable question, right? Like, how is Jesus different than what I'm hoping for him to be? Like, where is my attention fixed on just solving a problem or getting the thing I want or taking away the pain or making it easier? Rather than recognizing that Jesus came to deal with something deeper, which is a sin problem, and to release us from what Paul refers to as the slavery to sin. Jesus came to save us from sin and death, but maybe he doesn't give us the desires we hope for, allows us to continue to feel pain, and we don't understand. And again, it raises that question, how is Jesus different than what I hoped for? For that matter, going back to where we began, how can we know that we're on the right track in life and in our faith? And we can get subtly caught in this belief that if we just somehow unlock some secret code in the scriptures or find some hidden truth, if we just look long and hard enough, it'll be clear and it'll spell out every detail of our lives. We just need to study harder. I hate to burst your bubble on that, but it didn't work for the religious leaders who knew the scriptures a lot better than you and me. I'm not advocating, by the way, not reading scripture or low view of scripture, but I want to be abundantly clear this morning that our faith isn't in who we hope Jesus will be, or knowing a lot about Jesus, or even in our interpretations of a given text. Our hope is in the person of Jesus and the fact that he defeated sin and death, offering us forgiveness and reconciliation to God and new life. Listen to the opening of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews writes, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sins, that's what he did at the cross. We're told he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that picture of sitting down means it's finished, it's over, it's done. We're told Jesus is a radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature, that Jesus upholds and sustains all things. And the writer here is also saying that Jesus is superior to even the prophets who God spoke through. He's spoken something better now through his Son. And God spoke to us not only through Jesus' words, but through his life, which is not only our representation of what God is like, but it's also our example of what we're to form our lives after. And this sounds annoyingly simple, and it sounds like a bumper sticker, and I apologize for that in advance, but if you want to know what God wants from you, look to Jesus. Spend time in the Gospels. Get to know his teaching. Get to pay attention to the way of living that Jesus shows us. And what you find when you look at the person of Jesus is that it's probably less about this one or two individual decisions that seem so important, or these actions you do, than it is about the loving person you're becoming. Until we're saved in the likeness of Christ, that we're becoming like Jesus as we're obedient. You know, 24 years ago, I realized to quite some frustration that God wasn't, in fact, going to write the answer for my question in the clouds. In fact, it was a few months after that conversation over coffee that I finally had the guts to ask Jen to marry me. And part of that was my pastor gave me the wisdom to stop simply seeking an answer on this one decision, but instead to just seek a closer walk with Jesus and step out in faith when I had peace. It took me a little time. And if I'm honest with you, I never got a clear yes or no from God on whether or not I should marry Jen. Turns out it was a good decision. Probably one of the best I've ever made. But I found peace that Jesus would be with me, and a realization that the issue wasn't just whether or not Jen was the one, but rather would I be willing to emulate Jesus in my love for her? Was I willing to, as Paul wrote, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her? That's still a decision I have to make all the time. And sometimes I screw it up. She can tell you that. Sometimes I do a good job. She can tell you about that too. But I came to a confident yes on the issue because I was at peace. And it's turned out pretty well. Miraculously, she said yes when I asked her to marry me. And as I think about the next week, right? It's the 7th next week. But another week, on the 7th, it'll be 23 years we've been married. And when I think about the life we shared together, there's been so many more of those overwhelming decisions that I've had no idea, should we go this way or should we go this way? And together we've had no idea, should we do this or should we do that? And I'm convinced that the answer isn't just about the decision. It's about, am I pursuing a life that looks like Jesus? And as I do that and I find peace, those things often work themselves out. I shared the story with you when I was in college, the director of the youth ministry program, guy who really looked up to, I was in one of these decisions. Do I pursue being a youth pastor at a handful of churches that I had opportunity to apply for? Or do I go to Germany and serve military kids? And I was like totally paralyzed by this. And I remember Dr. Patty looked at me and said, Aaron, it's a lot easier to steer a donkey when it's moving. He didn't use the word donkey, but his point was, don't be paralyzed. Move forward and trust that as you step out in faith, God's going to open and close doors and direct you. And went on to underscore this idea that the issue isn't just this decision you're making. It's, are you seeking to follow Jesus and be like Jesus and listen and trusting that as you move forward, God's going to guide and steer as needed? Similar way, I don't think the issue often is what school or major is the right one. I know that's an issue for some of you. As much as it's, how can I emulate Jesus in my studies? And where they can take me. The issue isn't whether you take the job or not, but rather, how can I imitate Jesus well in this role? The issue isn't, should I spend money on this house or this new car, but rather, how do I honor Jesus and love people and his example with my spending and the things I invest in? And while we find deep riches of wisdom in the scriptures to help guide us, Jesus is our fullest picture of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, our fullest picture of who we're called to be. And we're called into this life of discipleship, which is to say that we're called into a life where we're continually learning to live our lives the way Jesus would live them. That's what discipleship is. Somebody much wiser than me came up with that definition. We're not called to a life of just making the right decisions when they come, those few moments of life, based on some sort of scriptural cheat sheet. We're called to a daily walk of seeking more and more to live our lives the way Jesus would live them. And as we do that, I find that those decisions become a little easier to deal with. It's when we separate that relational calling from our faith, when we learn about Jesus rather than walking with Jesus, that we, like this crowd, become prone to miss what God is actually doing in our midst and who God's calling us to be. And this is at the heart of what we remember today on Palm Sunday, that Jesus is the King, but maybe not the one we expected or even hoped for. I want to close with one of the most powerful aspects of this Palm Sunday scene we remember today, which, by the way, it's interesting. In Matthew, when he records this scene, the first thing Jesus does when he comes into Jerusalem is he deals with the injustice of these money changers who are taking advantage of the poor, and then he heals a bunch of people who are blind and lame, because that's where his heart is. But what do we learn from the person of Jesus and how he responds? While the crowds were still all caught up in the moment, still hoping Jesus was something other than who Jesus was, and while the disciples caught in the excitement as well still don't understand what's happening right in front of them, notice what Luke tells us. This is Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42. This is how Jesus responds. We read, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He didn't get angry and say, "You guys are a bunch of morons. Why can't you see this? It's in the scripture. Read Zechariah." It's not how he responds, thankfully. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, that is now hidden from your eyes." And Jesus isn't angry because they got it wrong. He's grieved. He's grieved to see God's people off track, missing out on the very things of God in their midst. And of course, how does Jesus, our King, bring peace? He gives his life for the people in the crowd who are people like us who didn't get it, and who didn't get it right. He gives his life for people, many of whom probably hoped Jesus would be different than he is. And so I think there's an invitation for all of us in this morning, as we begin this week of preparing our hearts to celebrate Easter. And it's simply this. The invitation is just to take a step towards Jesus from wherever you are. One of the things I love about the way Jesus interacts with his disciples is he meets them where they are. In John chapter 1, I've mentioned this before because I think it's funny. These disciples are following John, and they hear John say, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so they start following Jesus, I think sort of like some stalkers. And finally, Jesus turns around and asks them what they want. And their best question is, "Where are you staying?" Which is kind of weird. But Jesus responds, "Come and see." And invites them to come and begin to seek understanding of who he is. It's much later when on the seashore, some disciples will leave their nets when Jesus says, "Come and follow me." But the reality is that continually through the Gospels and the relationship of the disciples with Jesus, we see this continuing decision of just taking a step closer where Jesus is leading. Taking a step closer to Jesus. And so this morning, whether you're somebody who doesn't consider yourself of faith, or you're somebody who's, as long as you can remember, been a follower of Jesus, the invitation's the same. That from wherever you are this morning, what does it look like to take another step of faith in following Jesus and seeking to live your life the way he would live it and trusting him with maybe the things that are still disappointments, unmet desires or prayers? Because as we come to Easter, we don't just come to celebrate a day 2,000 years ago. We celebrate that Jesus has radically changed us and our very relationship to God and with Him. And so the invitation this morning is simply to pursue a closer walk in that relationship. Let me pray for us. Father, I just recognize how many times in my life I have missed the point. I thought things are important that weren't. And God, I recognize that even still, it's alluring to want to focus on the things that we hope you'll provide rather than focusing on denying ourselves and laying our lives down to serve others as you've called us. God, I recognize this morning that in this room there's probably a multitude of reasons to be stressed out and worried and not at peace. And we know there's really only one reason to be at peace. That's because of what you've done through Christ. So I pray that you would give us peace this morning in a fresh way, that you would remind us of who we are, and give us the faith to just take a fresh step towards where you're leading. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.